And we're going to read in the Bible today from the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to read from chapter 19. If you have one of the Green Church Bibles, you'll find this on page 986. Matthew chapter 19. We're going to read at verse 16. This is God's Word. Just then a teacher came up to Jesus and asked, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Which ones? He inquired. Jesus replied, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. All these I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions, and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Peter answered him, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. We're going to leave our reading there for the moment and return to it later in our service. Please do turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19 this morning. Matthew 19 we're going to be thinking of the words from verse 16 onwards. It's the next installment in our study of this record of the life and ministry of Jesus. We come today to an encounter with a guy who appears to have it all because he's young. He's influential, he's rich. If he were good looking, then he would have the whole perfect package, wouldn't he? He would have everything that our world would say would satisfy him. But this is a guy who is not satisfied with his youth, with his influence, and he's not satisfied with his riches. And he comes to Jesus to engage Jesus about this whole issue. And so we're going to begin today by thinking of a sticker that I saw on the back of a car recently. I was driving along and, sometimes you get these Christian fish signs and sometimes you get these signs and they've got the Christian fish but Darwin's written in between it. Well, there was a new one on me recently and it was good without God. And it caught me by surprise in traffic, good without God. But then it brought back to my own memory different conversations I've had with people over the years who tell me that they don't need God to somehow live a good life. Now, the phrase good without God was, I think, coined by a guy called Greg Epstein. He's a humanist chaplain of Harvard University. He wrote a book with that title, and the premise of his book is that non-religious people can live perfectly good, upright, and moral lives just in the way religious people can, but they don't need God to do it. In quoting one of the prominent atheists of our generation, he said, we don't need a spy camera in the sky to help make us behave. So can we be good without God? Well, I suppose it all depends on what we're meaning, isn't it? Because if we're somehow meaning that it's only Christians who can do good things in this world, it's only Christians who can give to the poor or who can help old men and old women cross roads, then of course that's not true. It would be daft to suggest that it's only Christians who can do good things in that sense. Because people of different faiths, as well as people of no faith, can be equally charitable and loving and kind and can be fine, upstanding members of a community. And they frequently are. Because they frequently put Christians like me, and perhaps maybe yourself as well, it exposes us because they seem to have such a passion and an interest and a love and a care for people. So when we're talking about being good without God and is it possible, we're not talking about it's only Christians that can do good things. What that whole question is framed about is effectively this. What is good? And who decides? Who decides what is good and who decides what is bad? Is it the majority that decide what's good? Or is it the influential minority that decides what's good? Who decides? Is it something that's down to personal taste? Something might be good for you, but it's bad for me or for somebody else. So who in this whole personal taste test wins? How do we define what is good, what is evil? How do we define these things? And that's where, from a Christian perspective, a biblical perspective, that's where we say God is essential. Because there are certain things that we know instinctively. We know right, we know wrong, we know good, we know evil. We know these things instinctively. Young kids know when a toy's been snatched off them that that's not right. There's certain instinctive things there. It's not been pre-programmed by culture or by the process of evolution. There's certain instinctive things there that are external to us. Because that reference point is external to us. Because the reference point is God himself. You take God out, then the reference point gets chucked up in the sky. And history teaches us that. Whether we're thinking of some of the horrors of the communist regimes of the past or of the Holocaust, where somehow evil becomes acceptable, becomes good, we see what happens when you take away the external reference point, you throw it up in the air, then everything is up for grabs. What was bad in the past is now suddenly good. What was good in the past is now suddenly bad. And it's a free-for-all. You take God away, then where is your standard of goodness? The guy who came to Jesus is asking about goodness. And this guy is coming to Jesus. He knows that there's some kind of link between goodness and eternal life. And even although he's been living his life, as far as he's concerned, a very moral outlook, he knows there's something missing. And so he comes to Jesus, verse 16. He comes eagerly. Luke and Mark's gospel tell us that he came eagerly. He throws himself down. He's running. He's kneeling. He's got a sense of eagerness. This guy is sincere. He wants to know. He wants to know about goodness, and he wants to know about eternal life. And so we're going to answer the question, can you be good without God? By looking at how Jesus answers this guy's questions about what is goodness, what is eternal life, and how does that impact you? How does that impact me? We're going to see two things this morning. We're going to see, first of all, from the answer of Jesus in verse 17, only God is good. That's going to be our first point. Only God is good. Many people fall into the trap today of thinking that somehow our acceptance into heaven is dependent on how good or otherwise we actually live our lives. And so this guy, he's dissatisfied by how he's lived his life so far. He's coming to Jesus and he's looking for the thing that he needs to do, the good thing that he needs to do that's going to for him secure eternal life. As far as he's concerned, it might be a new insight that Jesus may have. It might be a challenge that Jesus may set. It might be a deed that needs to be done that he'd forgotten about, but he wants Jesus to fill in the gap for him so that he will have that assurance that his future beyond this life is safe and it is secure. And he comes to Jesus because he's convinced that it's something that he needs to do that'll make him good, that he'll be acceptable by God. And that thread of thinking has come down the generations. So the people look at some Christians and they assume the Christian faith is all about how we can be good and how we think we are better than others and somehow acceptable before God. That is not the Christian faith. The logic of people thinking that it's their goodness that gets them to heaven goes something like this. They say, it's not that God really expects perfection, is it? Is it not rather the way we view our children? Because we know our kids aren't perfect. We know that our kids, at times, they can go beyond the naughty category and go into the possessed category. You know, we know that. But when we see that, we know what they're like and we still love them and accept them because the standard as adults that we have, we know that sometimes as adults we go beyond the naughty phase and as adults sometimes we go into the possessed phase ourselves. And so when we see the kids and we see ourselves, we see traits of ourselves in these kids and so we still love them, we still accept them. And so surely, therefore, it's something similar with God. That God kind of just looks down upon us. He knows we're not perfect. He knows that we go at times into the naughty category, at times strain into the possessed category. But God knows what we're like, and he's okay with that. Well, the Bible tells us he's not okay with that. Because the Bible tells us logic like that is completely flawed. Because when God looks on me, he does not see characteristics or traits that have come from himself. When God looks at you, it's exactly the same. So when God sees how even our best motives, or our best actions rather, can be compromised by questionable motives, when God looks down and sees how some of our scheming behavior has an impact, when God looks down and sees how the truth is somehow twisted to suit a certain story, God does not recognize that as things that are in himself. It's very different. Because God has none of these flaws or failings. Because God is absolutely perfect. He's absolutely good. So the whole link between kind of parents and kids, and that's how, is that how God views us and himself? You know, there's a difference between parents and between kids and parents, difference between us and God. It's similar. It's not. Because God is perfect. And his direction to us is perfect. And when we break that direction that God's given to us, that means we are, at that point, unable, ineligible to be in the presence of God in any meaningful, near, close capacity. And so Jesus is making it clear here in his answer. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you ask me about what's good? There's only one who is good. Jesus is giving the definition of goodness, and it is found in God. And if we were to somehow turn around and say, yeah, but okay, God inhabits heaven. If God was in this broken, limited world like we are, maybe he'd struggle too. But then we know from the Bible that God did come into this broken, limited world in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Did Jesus twist the truth? Did Jesus use various different ways of manipulating people to somehow get them to do what he wanted them to do? Did Jesus prowl on unsuspecting individuals to somehow cause them any kind of damage? No, of course he didn't, because what we read of in Jesus is why the Christian faith is so compelling, because Jesus is so compelling, because he's true and he's just and he's compassionate, and he's loving, and he is good. So God himself, God is good. God is a definition of goodness. And God sets the standard of goodness, and God lives out that goodness in heaven and on earth. He's lived it out through Jesus Christ. Because, you know, some liberal writers in a passage like this will say, oh, Jesus is here claiming that he's somehow not God, that he's not good. Nonsense. That's not what's going on here at all. Because it's not about the identity of Jesus that Jesus is trying to speak about. He's trying to get this guy to think of what is goodness and where is goodness to be found. Well, where is it to be found? Only God is good. And that takes us to our second point today, that only God can make us good. Only God can make us good. So the conversation, as we have recorded here, is reminiscent almost of the way in which a detective behaves. A detective hears a story and doesn't swallow the entirety of the story, takes the story and goes to then check some of the facts behind the story, just goes and digs a little deeper. Is the story true? The medic who is encountering a patient, and the patient is listing the various different symptoms of what's causing distress at that point, the medic doesn't stop by just dealing with the symptoms. The medic goes deeper to try and find, well, what is the root cause of these symptoms? Jesus here is not going to leave the guy where he is. Jesus is going to probe below the surface. The guy wants to know about eternal life. The guy thinks it's to do with goodness. And Jesus begins by probing him and directing him to the law of God. If you want to enter life, says verse 17, keep the commandments. Now, what Jesus is doing here is that he's not saying if you behave in a certain way, you will earn your way to heaven. Rather, he is using God's law, as we have summarized in the Ten Commandments, as a spiritual diagnostic tool to make this guy aware of his issue. You go to a garage these days, and where in the past you may open the bonnet of a car to see the engine, and you may know roughly what some of the bits were and what to kind of push in and what to pull. Nowadays, it's far more complicated because you need to go to a garage that has one of these diagnostic machines, and it gets plugged into the car's computer, and then the car's computer kind of reads back to the diagnostic machine what the issue is here. Jesus is using the law of God as a spiritual diagnostic tool. Now, the Bible tells us that that is exactly what God's law does. In James chapter 1, and I would encourage you to read this later, James chapter 1 from verse 22 onwards, it talks about the law of God being like a mirror. And it reflects what's actually in our heart. It exposes what's in our heart. And in the next chapter of James, in James chapter 2, he tells us that we can keep the whole of God's law, but if we're missing a little bit, we've broken all of God's law. So you have this huge, large mirror. And all that you've done is that you've smashed a part of the mirror. The mirror's still all together, but you smashed part of the mirror. The mirror is broken. You have the law of God, and if you're obeying 99.5% of it, but there's 0.5% that you're not, the whole thing is compromised. So Jesus brings before him the law of God. And the guy thinks, okay, we're onto something here. I want to know what good thing needs to be done. I thought it might be an insight. I thought it might be something I need to do. Okay, he's asking about the commandments. Well, which ones do I need to keep? And Jesus does two things. First of all, he brings out all the commandments about his interaction with others. So you've got murder and adultery and stealing and lies and parents and loving your neighbor as yourself. Well, I've done that. Listen, and that's an interesting statement that all these have I kept since I was young. I've lived my life that way. He has been a moral guy. It's part of the reason he's got influence. He's in a very religious culture, and he's one of the rulers in that culture. And it's because he's lived this really upstanding life. And yet Jesus is going to make it clear that this guy with his upstanding life And with all the trappings of apparently God's smile upon him and the fact he had riches, because if you're rich in that day, well, obviously God thought you were more special than other people. Jesus is going to make it clear that this guy with his moral life, with his riches, he's not acceptable before God. So having spoken about the things that he has done, Jesus then presses the button. And he says to him, if you want to be perfect, or if you want to have life, wholeness, satisfaction, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Well, what's Jesus saying here? Is Jesus saying that we should take a vow of poverty? Throughout history, some people have done that. They've looked at this verse and say, yeah, I need to just sell up and I need to live on the breadline. I need to maybe go into a monastery or something like that. Take a vow of poverty. I'm going to earn my way to God. Is that what Jesus is saying? Not at all. Jesus knows that this guy's major focus of his life is not God, but is riches and the comforts that come from his riches. And so Jesus expertly presses a button that touches the nerve and says to this guy, you want to have eternal life? You want to be good? Let's deal with a false god in your heart. Because this is the false god. Again, people have read into this and said, oh, Jesus, you know, being a Christian, you can't have wealth, can't have riches or any of these things. That's not what this passage is saying. God does sometimes bless his people with particular abilities through which they can accumulate wealth, through which they then support the work of the kingdom, because it's all God's. So it's not against riches here. What Jesus is doing is putting his finger on a nerve that makes this guy realize what his God actually is. And for some of us in here, that, you know, finance and riches is the last thing that would be our attention seeking, would be the thing that we're living for. For some of us, it's got nothing to do with riches, because we don't have money to burn in that sense. Most people are like that in this generation. Statistics tell us that. Statistically, in our country today, most people can't afford to pay for a funeral. So very few people in this country have riches. So for most of us, riches aren't the thing. Unless at times people have their God to try and get riches and try and somehow secure them through the lottery or whatever else it might be. But for most people, it's not necessarily riches. That's not the false god that we have. For lots of us, even though we may be outwardly moral and upstanding, and we may look at our lives and we may look at some of the lives of the Christians we know and we think, well, look at their life. You know, they're the ones who are they're the born-again Christians. They're the Jesus-following, Bible-believing Christians. They're the ones who are going to be coming on a Sunday night and taking the bread and the wine. But look at my life. I'm certainly up there with them, if not slightly above them. See, for many people, it's not riches, it's pride. It's pride in how we view ourselves, whether it's our intellect, whether it's our wisdom, whether it's our connections, our influence. It's pride. For others, the thing that we live for can actually be things that are in and of themselves harmless and good. It can be things as insignificant as sport. I was at a sporting event a couple of days ago. My team won, thankfully. But round about, you just saw the fact that sport becomes an idol. It becomes a god to some of these people for whom their lives are lived by it. At 2-0 down, the guy behind us, I'm not going to Braga. I'm not going to Portugal. So his life is revolving around what happens with this kind of game. At 3-2 up, he's definitely going to Portugal now. But his life and you know what's coming out of the guy's mouth, what lives, good things, can become God things. And so Jesus presses the button, touches a nerve, and the guy does not like it. And the guy actually leaves the scene. He goes away sad because he had great wealth. It might not be sport, it might not be pride, it might be bitterness. It might be hatred. It might be lust. It can be a whole host of things. But anything that stops our heart from encountering the goodness of God in Jesus Christ needs to be dealt with. And so the disciples are amazed here. Well, listen, if this guy's not good, who else is? And if this guy's not going to heaven, this guy's not getting eternal life, then what hope do the rest of us have? And Jesus makes it clear there how hard it is for the rich or for the proud or for the lust-filled or for the bitter, just fill in the blank, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because these things are obstacles, they're barriers. Who can be saved then, they ask. And Jesus says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Because only God can make us good. If only God is good, only God can make us good. Because the whole direction of travel here as to how we secure eternal life is not what we do and how obedient and faithful we are. The whole direction of travel is different. It's what God has done for us that we rest in. This work that we couldn't do ourselves. Because you cannot live that holy life. It's impossible. Even if you lived it from this moment onwards, which you can't, how could that counteract how you've lived up until this point? It can't be done. What is impossible with us, though, is possible with God. Because God, in His great mercy and grace, He has provided a way so that bad people like me and like you can become good in His sight by focusing on His goodness toward us in Jesus Christ. So the whole caricature of Christianity by people who think they're good and they're better than others, that's rubbish. We know we're not. We know we are as bad, if not worse, than other people. And it's only because of the goodness and the grace of God that we have any hope. Because of ourselves, we cannot be changed. Because if you could change your life, or if I could change my life, and that was significant, do you honestly think God would give His precious only Son to be confined in this world for 30-odd years and to die the most horrific death on the cross? Why would God do that if our reformation could somehow sort our lives before Him? Well, we cannot reform our lives. We cannot make what is bad into good. But God can. And God does through His Son, Jesus, and our response to Him. Because look at what Jesus said to him. If you want to be perfect, you want to be whole, you want to be true and satisfied, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, then you'll have treasure in heaven, then come and follow me. So there's a twofold element here. There's almost a sense of you need to acknowledge this is what has been your God and you need to turn from it. For this guy, it was riches. Let go of your riches if that's going to somehow stifle your soul for eternity. He had to turn away from that and he had to turn to Jesus. And so for us, it might be turning away from our pride or from our bitterness or whatever else takes that place. There is that barrier to God. We turn away from that and we come and follow Jesus. Because He alone can make the bad good. Because only God is good. And only God can make us good. You see, the outcome for this guy would have been so different if he'd taken the word of Jesus on board. If he'd dealt with the nerve being touched. Because everyone who comes to Jesus has that nerve been touched. Because none of us like to be exposed for what's there below the surface. But it's necessary in order to see our need of a Savior and then see the one that God has been providing for us. This guy's life could have been very different had he listened and had he taken on board what Jesus said. It's a really good book that I want to recommend to you just now. I'm going to read a little bit out of it. It's called Confronting Christianity. If a question like this, can you be good without God, is a question that you want an answer to, and if you want to deal with other questions that come against the Christian faith, this book is about hard questions that confront Christianity. Are we better off without religion? Does Christianity crush diversity? How can you take the Bible literally? How hasn't science disproved Christianity? Great questions to ask, and a really helpful book to try and answer them. Well, in this book, the author speaks of a friend of hers who was a brilliant academic. She lived in the world of academia, Oxford, Cambridge. She just was a genius in that sense, and she was so hostile to Christianity. Over time, she began to realize that her atheism actually didn't stack up. Because how does she have an inherent respect for humanity through her atheistic outlook? And she would ask various different professors. She didn't get the answer. Believe it or not, eventually she started reading some sermons in university. She found herself going along to a church, and she sees this. Christianity, it turned out, looked nothing like the caricature I once held. God wants broken people, not self-righteous ones. And salvation is not about us earning our way to some place in the clouds through good works. On the contrary, there's nothing we can do to reconcile ourselves to God. As a historian, this made profound sense to me. I was too aware of the cycles of poverty, violence, injustice in human history to think that some utopian design of ours, scientific or otherwise, might save us. She looks at history and thinks, well, history without God, it's made things even worse. But we can't earn our way to God. It's a good job God has done something to come to us. So can we be good without God? Not in the sense of finding some external marker of what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. It must be outside and external to the human race, otherwise it's the loudest winds. Are we good enough for God? No. There is nothing I can do or you can do that will make us good enough for God. Don't be foolish enough to think you can go and stick everything on eBay or Gumtree after this service and that's going to work. It can't. Can we be good enough for God? We can't. But God can make us good enough for Him. And He's done that. He's done what was impossible for us. And it's all through what His Son Jesus has accomplished. Because Jesus took my bad and your bad, so that we might have His good and be welcomed into His glorious presence. He who had no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. There's hope today. There's hope that you can know goodness, and that goodness can link you to eternal life. But there's only one place to look. It's to Jesus Christ, who sees to the guy in this chapter, and He sees to all of you, young and old. He says, come, follow me.